This morning we're going to be talking a little bit about corners, and specifically cutting them. When we were missionary kids on the field in Romania, well-meaning people would send us care packages, not knowing quite what life was like in the early 90s in Romania, but it was clear from some of the things they sent us that they imagined that we lacked for things to do on a daily basis as kids. And they weren't entirely wrong, but many of these were people who didn't know me or my brother and who certainly didn't know my father well enough to know what sorts of things to send us. So kids, any of you like to build models, model cars, model airplanes? Okay, good. Yeah. Not me. We had at one point a stack of, I think, no fewer than 24 model kits, cars, airplanes, tanks, and they looked really cool on the box. The picture on the box was awesome. And so we did. We diligently, because we felt like, you know, they sent us these things, we ought to at least give it a try, you know? And we opened up the box and we start looking at this thing, and next thing you know, my dad's trying to help us, and he was never a model builder when he was a kid, and so we're looking at each of these little tiny pieces that go inside, and you're never gonna see them, and the question kept getting asked, do we really need this part? And the answer was always no. Suffice it to say, none of the models ever got built, and if they had, they certainly wouldn't have won any prizes, but the thing was, we weren't really interested in building the model in the first place, and so we were willing to cut all kinds of corners just to get it done and say that we had finished it, but our hearts just weren't in it. We weren't model builders. And so often that's how we operate. When it's something we're not really interested in, our question is, what's the least I have to do to get credit for having done it? Versus we know what it's like when our hearts are in it, and all of a sudden, we're doing above and beyond what is necessary because we're deeply invested in what it is that we're doing. And our spiritual life, our life with God, our response to the gospel often mirrors that. And so as we look at this next scene in the book of Ruth, this story of this widow and her widow mother-in-law, and the third character of the story that gets introduced today, we're going to be asking that question, what is it that we need to do in response to the gospel? And so if you weren't here last week, we're in this book. These two widows have returned from Moab, where they had been living in a foreign land because of a famine in Israel. But now the famine is over and they've returned. But Naomi has said that she left full. She had her husband, she had her two sons. But now she returns empty because her husband and her two sons are dead. And all she has is this daughter-in-law, Ruth, who has pledged herself to let not even death separate her from her mother-in-law. And the last verse that we read last week sets up the scene for this story. As a reminder, though, when we are reading from the Old Testament, when you see the term Lord in all capital letters, that is a stand-in for the divine name Yahweh, and that is what you'll hear me read when you see that in the text. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Our Pew Bibles, if you're using those, are the NIV. So if you notice small differences, that's the reason why. We left off last week at the very end of Ruth chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And we said that's a teaser, that something is coming. There's a significance to that barley harvest. And one of the things that I love about the book of Ruth and about Scripture generally is we usually expect God to show up in these extraordinary, miraculous, supernatural demonstrations. And in the book of Ruth especially, we see God showing up in the midst of the most ordinary, mundane sorts of things. There's nothing extraordinary about a barley harvest. Even after a famine, it's still just business as usual. And yet our author points us to an expectation. What's going to happen at this barley harvest? As a side note, someone pointed out that that's not barley on the slide, that's wheat. I'm aware of that. Finding pictures of barley is harder than you might imagine. But don't be alarmed. At the end of the chapter, it says that they were there through the barley and the wheat harvest. So, historical accuracy is preserved. And so the story continues in Ruth 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "Yahweh be with you." And they answered, "Yahweh bless you." We are introduced here to the third character in our story. And kids, as you have your coloring pages there, you'll see that Ruth is standing there holding, I'm sure it probably is wheat, but it should be barley. But there's no Boaz. And so I wonder, kids, if you might add Boaz to that picture, imagining him arriving at this field as Ruth is gleaning. But we are told that Boaz is a worthy man. That's a special term in the Hebrew language. It certainly means that he's a man of virtue, but it also has the meaning that he was a wealthy man. He owns several fields, it would seem. He has quite a few workers that work for him in his fields. But in this context, it would also mean that he was something of a ruler, something of an authority figure in the town of Bethlehem. And part of that also meant that he was a warrior, a military leader. And we remember that this story takes place in the days of the judges, when the people of Israel consistently failed to follow God's ways, to uphold his righteous requirements, and specifically failed to drive out the Canaanites who were in the land. That word, a worthy man, suggests that Boaz stood out in his day, in his generation, as one who was faithful. And the story will let us know that Boaz is a righteous man, one who follows God's ways, one who is bold, one who is noble, one who is brave. And we get a hint of that even as he's introduced in this story. These are more than just idle greetings that are exchanged between Boaz and his workers. They are sincere prayers that Boaz greets his workers, asking that Yahweh would be with them, that he would be present among them. And the workers answering with a prayer on Boaz's account, that Yahweh would bless their master, would bless their employer. And so Boaz is surveying the scene, and he immediately notices a woman in the fields that he has not seen before. And he asks, "Who is this? Who's that woman I don't recognize?" And his overseer tells him, says, "That's Ruth, the Moabitess, the daughter-in-law of Naomi." He connects her for Boaz to Naomi. And we've been told by the narrator, although Ruth is not aware of this information, that that makes Ruth a member of Boaz's family by marriage. Boaz and Elimelech are related. We're not told exactly how, but they are family, and that has significance for our story. And Boaz immediately hears who this is, and he already knows what Ruth has done for Naomi, because when they arrived in Bethlehem, word spread like wildfire that Naomi was back. It was a little town, this Bethlehem, and so it's impossible to keep secrets. And Boaz knows the character of Ruth's pledge to Naomi. And then the overseer says, "She's asked for permission to glean in the fields." And so she's been gleaning all day long, and she's only stopped for a short while. The overseer comments on Ruth's diligence in her work. Now, for us, immediately, we're brought into a world that we are not familiar with. Harvesting crops in a field and gleaning, and even the reality of what a widow endures in the ancient world, all of this is foreign to us. Well, in the biblical times, the harvest was like Black Friday. The entire economy rode on what happened during the harvest. Was it going to be a plentiful harvest that would sustain them through the year, or would it fall short? And so everyone is looking to get the most that they can out of harvest time. Well, that's if you own land and have crops to harvest. Widows, orphans, and foreigners don't necessarily own land, widows in particular. And so God's law made a provision for them. God's law said that when you harvest your fields, you don't harvest all the way to the edge. You don't harvest all the way into that corner. You leave those for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner among you, so that they can come in and pick up the leftovers. It's called gleaning. Now, remember we mentioned last week that Moabites were in a special category of foreigner, and that at this time in Israel, most people did not follow God's law in most ways. And especially after a famine, you can imagine that the pressure to ignore that law, to harvest every last stock of grain, to pick up every stray kernel of barley or wheat, was awfully tempting because you didn't know how next year was going to go. Do we need to stock up every last provision? And so it might have seemed like bad business to follow God's law. But especially for a Moabite, you could make a case that Moabites weren't included in that category of foreigner. They're so foreign. And so Ruth felt she needed to ask permission, probably on both counts, because not every Israelite field was open to widows, orphans, and foreigners in the first place, and she may have felt the stigma of being a Moabite woman. And so she asked the overseer for permission, and the overseer granted it on Boaz's behalf, but now he goes to Boaz and says, kind of, did I do right? Is it okay that she's gleaning in our field? Well, Boaz, in verse 8, approaches Ruth and says to her, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Boaz gives her some instructions, and later on he'll add to these instructions. And here's what he's doing. When a field was harvested, the men workers would go through first with sickles, and they would grab stalks of grain and chop them down, and then they would leave them. And then the female workers would come along after them and bundle those stalks of grain together. And then the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners would come along and pick up what was left. And Boaz here tells Ruth, "You stick right behind my young women," his female workers. It makes it more likely that Ruth will have things to pick up, because if she's right there as they're gathering, she can pick things up before they've gathered them into stalks. It's a privileged place to glean rather than coming in after they've moved through. He also tells her that he's instructed his young men not to harass her. You can imagine how vulnerable a woman in a field would have felt with all of these men working around her, whether in an ancient context or this context. And in fact, there's this suspense as Boaz is presented with this request from Ruth. He is in the position of power. She is in a position of abject need. The possibilities for him to abuse his position are rife. Will he do as we might expect men of power to do? Or will he behave righteously? And not only does he himself behave righteously, he makes sure that everyone in his field behaves righteously. But then later, at the noonday meal, he invites Ruth to come and eat with him and his workers. He feeds her with roasted grain and gives her enough so that she has leftovers. Now again, this is where living in a supermarket society, this is lost on us. It's all well and good for Ruth to spend the day harvesting and gleaning raw grain, but when she gets home after a long day in the field, that grain has to be prepared before it can be eaten. She will now go home with grain that is ready to eat so that she won't have to work additionally to feed herself and Naomi at the end of the day. And after the noonday meal, Boaz gives further instructions to his female servants and says, "As your bundling the stalks, make sure that you pull some out and drop them right in front of Ruth so that she can pick them up and glean them. The result is that at the end of the day, Ruth will go home with close to 30 pounds of barley. The average gleaner in a field working all day would usually go home with somewhere around 1 pound. The generosity of Boaz, his care for Ruth, is extravagant, and that is why she asks him, "What did I do to find such favor in your eyes?" Kids, this is an important word that you might want to write down. This word favor is the word grace. It's what Noah found in the eyes of Yahweh that resulted in him being saved and spared from the flood. Twice it's used of Boaz's behavior towards Ruth here, and she says, "What did I do to merit this grace from you?" And in verse 11, Boaz answers her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He sees the grace that Ruth has extended to Naomi. For grace to be grace, it has to be unmerited. Remember that Naomi had no hold over Ruth that obligated Ruth to make the pledge that she made. It was given freely. Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, was not wrong to go back to her family in Moab. Ruth had no obligation, either cultural or legal or otherwise, to make the pledge that she did to Naomi. And Boaz has no legal or even cultural obligation to be as generous to Ruth as he is. And so she recognizes it as grace. Boaz sees the grace that Ruth has extended and is prompted himself to go above and beyond what the law required. We'll say more about that in a moment. And so Ruth goes home at the end of this extraordinary day, weighed down by 30 pounds of barley. Kids, as you have that picture of Ruth, she's got like 5 little stalks of grain. I wonder if you would draw a big old sack of barley on her back. And this week, I think you can keep the smile on her face and maybe even make it bigger. Well, she gets home, and it was Ruth's idea to go out and glean. Again, she's looking after Naomi. Naomi, in the depths of despair and grief, may not have even thought of gleaning as an option, the days being dark as they are. But Ruth was the one who went out. And you can kind of hear the anticipation in Naomi's voice as Ruth comes home wondering, did she have any success at all? And as Ruth dumps out this bag of barley and then says, and oh, by the way, here's dinner, this roasted grain that I have left over. Naomi asks, where were you? Who did this? And then Ruth says, it was this guy Boaz. And Naomi says, he's one of our relatives. That's significant. And twice, Naomi utters a blessing. First, before she knows who it is, she just says in verse 19, blessed be the man who took notice of you. And then Ruth reveals who it is, and she says, may he be blessed, verse 20, by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Keep a hold on that word for next week. That word will take on a great significance. And so Ruth ends up, at the end of this chapter, spending the rest of the harvest season in Boaz's fields. And she and Naomi are taken care of for that time. Their problem is not solved, because their problem is that they are without resource. But Boaz's generosity will sustain them at least for the moment. And Naomi can now say, where before she said, Yahweh has dealt bitterly with me, she begins to see Yahweh's presence show up in a very ordinary way. But she says his loving kindness, his chesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead. In other words, God has been faithful not only to her and to Ruth, but somehow also to Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, her husband and her two sons. So Naomi is beginning to see God show up. And we may well ask the question, how does she see God in this? Well, I've drawn your attention already. There are five prayers in this chapter. There are the prayers of Boaz and his reapers, one to the other, for God's presence and blessing. But did you notice the prayer of Boaz for Ruth? That God would reward her for the kindness that she had shown to Naomi. That as Ruth has sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh, that he would be faithful to provide her with shelter and refuge. And now twice Naomi has prayed God's blessing on Boaz. Prayer is at the heart of this chapter and indeed of this story. And so often when we pray in a way that either doesn't quite expect God to show up at all, or we think he'll only show up in some extraordinary supernatural way, and maybe that's why we don't always expect him to show up, because we don't always see him show up in those extraordinary ways. And one of the things that this chapter encourages me with is that the people who pray become the answers to those prayers. When Boaz prays that Yahweh would bless Ruth, he becomes the means by which she is blessed. When Naomi prays that God would bless Boaz for his kindness, it will be Naomi and Ruth that will be the vehicle to bring extraordinary blessing to Boaz. These three characters that utter these prayers, Ruth had uttered a prayer in chapter 1 that God would hold her to her promise to be faithful to Naomi. They offer these prayers and then become the vehicles of blessing, not out of a place of abundance, but out of a place of lack. As we as a church think about our vision, it's an ambitious vision, although simply stated. It is a God-sized vision, and it is a vision consistent with God's purposes, that he would grow our church, that we would partner with others, that we would serve our city, and that we would see not just addition of gospel ministry, but multiplication. And I'll be honest, seeing the things that have come our way in the last month or two, the challenges and difficulties that many of us are facing, it would be easy to see lack and say, this is beyond our reach. But we didn't arrive at this vision on our own. This is the result of much prayer, not just within our congregation, but more and more I am finding congregations throughout the city that are praying for God to do something great. And none of us feels adequate to the task. But we've prayed, and we're beginning to see that God would like us to be part of the answer to those prayers. Naomi and Ruth, it's obvious, have nothing to offer, but I'm also struck by Boaz. It's easy to look at Boaz, this worthy man, and see abundance, to see that he has something to offer, that his wealth is the solution, and it's just easy to see that. But when you take account of what he does, in the first year after a 10-year famine, how tempting it would have been for him to stock his barns as full as he possibly could and say, I'll take care of the widows and the orphans and the foreigners later. Or to say, the law says harvest not all the way to the edge, not to go clear into the corners. And Boaz could have said, all right, one row of grain at the edge, one row at the corner. I'm observing the law. And maybe to say, yes, the foreigner, but not the Moabite, I can find a justification for one less widow in my field. Give them just enough. But Boaz chooses to risk being obedient not to the letter of God's law, but to the spirit of the law. The letter of the law says, don't go all the way to the edge. The spirit of the law says, feed the widow. And so Boaz chooses to interpret the law liberally. How big is an edge? How large is a corner? Large enough to make sure the widow does not want. And that is a picture of Jesus. That is the kind of righteousness that Jesus himself demonstrates. Paul in 1 Corinthians reminds us of what Jesus was like, that for his grace, that though he was rich, he had the abundance of the universe, sat on a throne, a worthy person, if ever there was one, the second person of the Trinity. And as we have sung, he left all of that. Yet for your sake, yours and mine, he became poor. It is easy to look at Jesus and say, well, easy for him. His poverty was real. His suffering was real. And why? So that by his poverty, you might become rich. This is what Jesus models. This is righteousness. Righteousness that is not stingy, but that is open-handed. And so as we ask our question, well, what do we do with that? Ruth and Boaz and even Naomi next week come back. Demonstrate this kind of righteousness. And it's the righteousness that Jesus himself instructed those who would follow him to emulate. I encourage you to look at this entire passage when you have a moment later. But Jesus gives us this instruction in verse 35 of Luke 6. After saying, if you only love those who love you, what good is that? Everybody does that. It takes a special kind of reprobate not to love people who love them. But you love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You and me, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We are called to a high standard, but it is not a standard of what we must do. As soon as we ask the question that way, what must I do, we're off on the wrong foot. What must I do says, I have not been given anything generously. What must I do sees it simply as business as usual. How big is an edge? As small as I can get away with. Jesus calls us to be merciful in the same way that his Father is merciful, expecting nothing in return, lending, giving to those who have nothing to give back, or so it seems. If we will emulate that, we will see grace and faithfulness poured out through our lives. And so this is my specific challenge this morning. In this Christmas season, it is a season of giving. It is a season of generosity. And so many of us model this well. It is a season in which we spend most of our time giving to those we fully expect to receive from. It's why we say we are exchanging gifts. And here's just a simple definition. If it's exchanged, it's not a gift. A gift is something given freely. Now, don't get me wrong. By all means, exchange gifts with your families. The Bible also has special language for people who don't give to their families. And it's not pleasant. But this is my challenge. Boaz could have defined his righteousness by saying, I will take care of those I'm supposed to take care of, my workers, my family, and I'll take care of them just enough. Ruth could have said, I'm going to take care of myself and go back to my family. This book shows us that God is always interested in expanding the circle, in showing grace to those who have no reason to expect it. And so my challenge to the Boazes in this room, which is all of us, who is the Ruth in your circle? Who is it that you can expand the circle to include this Christmas? In whatever way that looks like, whether it's simply giving them a gift that they're not expecting, including them in a gathering they would not expect to be included among, or even a simple greeting where they would not expect it. Expand the circle. And many of you already have expanded your circles, and here is the wonderful thing. We can never say that we've expanded it enough. It is not a have to, it is a get to. So I want you to take a moment as Garth and the team comes up to lead us in a time of response. I would encourage you to write that name down. I find that if I don't write something down, it escapes my memory. And over these next 2 weeks, as we continue the season of Advent, consider how you might expand your circle. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that during this season, we celebrate how you expanded your circle to include us when we had no reason to expect it. We had no claim on your goodness. And so, Father, we pray that as Boaz recognized that all of his abundance was a gift of your hand to be shared with those that he could, Father, that you would mobilize us to open our hands this season. Father, that there would be Ruths in our lives that would be prompted to respond to us the way Ruth responded to Boaz, with surprise and wonder and awe. Father, that as we pray this season for your blessings on others, that we would be mobilized to be the answers to those prayers. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and ask that we would be conduits of your grace. We ask it because of Jesus.